Amen. Good morning, church. What a wonderful time we have had together in worshiping. I appreciate Brother Nick reading the scripture, God's word, so clearly. Brother Mark preached the gospel, man, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. It's just uplifting. It's so good. Brother Bill and his prayer focusing on grace and how wonderful it is to sing with the Brother Bard. Both of those fellas are great, great song leaders. And so it's been a wonderful time of worship already. And now we get to go to God's word and study the scripture together. And I hope you will keep your Bible open to Colossians chapter 3 and verses 15 through 17, for we'll be going to that passage often together this morning. We are blessed as a congregation to have guests come in and checking out the church all the time and worshiping with us all the time. We've got so many young people in the congregation right now. And occasionally a person says, I notice that your church doesn't have instruments. It doesn't have a band. Why? Why is that? That is such a great question and great observation. And what I'd like to do is just offer a thoughtful answer, I hope, if you've been wondering about that. And it's not because I feel the need to defend some tradition. But I tell you what we want to do here as a church, we want to honor God. You see, the real issue is not simply music style. The heart of the issue is worship. When Christians gather to worship, and we got to figure out what we're going to do. Well, what we don't do is start by surveying everyone. Well, what do you like to do? Well, what do you enjoy doing? Nor do we survey all the other churches in the community and say, well, what are the other churches doing in their worship? The most important question is, what kind of worship does God want? What kind of worship does God accept? And actually, the Bible shows us that God does not accept every form of worship that people offer him. Some worship pleases him, but some worship does not. And so we want to know, what kind of music does God desire when his church worships him? And when we open the New Testament together, we find a consistent pattern that the church is instructed to worship God with singing, speaking to one another, singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we just read here in Colossians chapter 3. And so for that reason, we seek to worship God acceptably as a New Testament church by practicing a cappella, understandable, congregational singing, the music that follows his revealed purposes. I worked really hard on that statement. And so I put it at the top of your notes. I put it there because what I want to do for our Bible study time together is I want to walk through it with you. That's going to be our study today, the why of our worship music. It kind of breaks down into four parts. And the first part is this, to worship God acceptably. Number one in the notes is worship God acceptably. Who is the audience of worship? Who is worship for? When the church assembles to worship, our aim has to be, must ever be, to please God first and foremost. Let us have the attitude of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Whether I'm living here in this life or whether I've gone on, I want to be pleasing to him in every aspect of my life. Certainly in my time together in worship as the church, we want to please him. And we learn from the Hebrew writer that you must have faith to please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you want to have faith, you need to know God and know him. It is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord, knowing God. And certainly it is the beginning of understanding what is acceptable worship. Because what we find is there's an awful lot of examples in the scripture of people who were not worshiping God by faith, or they were not worshiping God faithfully. Not everything that is offered to God as worship is accepted by God as worship. And that is a stunning realization for some people. I mean, it really is. Have you ever thought about it? If I go to a church and I'm doing all the stuff in the church, God must love it. That must be what he wants. But is that the standard? Actually, we find very early on in the history of humanity where worship was not accepted. Why, in the book of Genesis chapter 4, verses 2 through 8, you've got these two brothers, they're Cain and Abel, and they both bring a sacrifice to God. Abel's is accepted and Cain's is not. And Cain is upset by this. God speaks to Cain about it. Imagine that. God's going to speak to Cain, give him a little pep talk about the situation. Because what does he say to Cain? Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will it not be accepted of you? He doesn't tell Cain, I'm going to zap you, I'm going to kill you right now. If you do the worship well, it's acceptable worship. That's not what you did. Of course, we know that's not what Cain did. He didn't take a second shot at it. He got angry and he went and killed his brother. But Abel's worship was accepted. Why? A sacrifice by faith. A sacrifice by faith. When you offer worship by faith, God accepts it. A second example from the New Testament where worship is offered, but it was not accepted, in the Old Testament, is the priests, Nadab and Abihu. In your Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 1 through 3, it's a remarkable day in the history of Israel because the tabernacle is being inaugurated. It's the first worship going on. And these two sons of Aaron, these two priests, they each take their censer, they put the incense on it. But it says they offer a strange fire, a profane fire to burn that incense, which the Lord had not commanded them. And fire comes out and consumes them in the presence of the Lord. They died there in front of everyone. Can you imagine? And in Leviticus 10 in verse 3, the scripture says this, the Lord spoke saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. They did not revere his holiness. Why? They went beyond his direction. They went different than his direction. They offered a fire he had not commanded, and it was not accepted, and they were judged harshly at that moment. In the New Testament, the Pharisees are rebuked for a vain worship that they were trying to offer God. Vain means futile or pointless. In other words, he didn't accept it. Why? Because they taught as doctrines the commandments of men. Here was a group, a religious faction, that was elevating men's traditions to scriptural authority, men's traditions to what God had revealed for his worship. Rather, true worshipers keep God's word in scripture. They don't seek to replace it, and certainly not with the additions that men or a group of men would think would improve and make the worship better. That makes it vain. And all Christians find themselves warned, you and I as well. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, the Holy Spirit warns all of us about falling for self-made worship, self-imposed religion. Will worship, the King James rendered it. In other words, things that look like good worship and important forms, but they didn't come from God, and they do not satisfy him. With multiple examples and warnings of people corrupting worship and displeasing God, I just think it underscores how important it is that we learn from this and be all the more intentional. We want to worship God acceptably. We want to worship God acceptably. Now, worship is a bigger subject and a bigger topic than worship music. Worship music is just kind of one part of it. But these warnings apply to worship music. God is in charge of every element of worship, and that includes worship music. That includes a band, the use of instruments in worship. You see, our worship music can please him, or it can be unacceptable to him. Both of those things are possible. So how can we be sure that our worship music honors God and pleases him? Well, when we follow that good example laid out by Abel, I mentioned a moment ago, we offer worship by faith. Hebrews 11, 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the witness that he was righteous. He offered his worship by faith. Cain, well, he did not do well. We want our worship to be accepted. It must be by faith. And so we ask, well, how can I do it by faith? I want to do it by faith. Where does faith come from? We're taught in the book of Romans, chapter 10 and verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our worship music is by faith and pleases God when it accords with his word and with scripture, when it accords with God's authority and recognizes it. And you know it's always worked like that. God has told, God has revealed the worship music that pleases him. And so we need to realize that we're not going to guess at the music that pleases him, and we're not going to figure out better than he knows. Again, we must be humble before the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. Well, man, if that's the case, how are we ever going to know what kind of worship pleases him? Well, he gives it to us in his word. He reveals the worship that pleases him. Again, we have a precedent in his dealings with his chosen people Israel in the Old Testament. God revealed in the Old Testament, he wanted the worship of the Jews, the tabernacle system, the temple system, and he wanted musical instruments in it. He wanted all kinds of musical instruments in it as time went along. Now, as the tabernacle was built, and of course that's this tent of meeting where Moses and the Israelites would come together and worship in their time of wandering. As the tabernacle was built, in Numbers chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2, he said there needed to be fashioned some silver trumpets. And those silver trumpets had a role in the worship, particularly on holy days of new moons. All right, you need to play these when you're having your new moon rites. As time goes on, though, there's a lot more that gets added. Why, as we go ahead a few centuries to when David is getting the plans together to build a temple, a stable resting place, house of God in Jerusalem, he sets all of these priests in order, what they were supposed to do in the worship of that temple, and they're going to have musical instruments, a lot of them. In fact, God's prophet David, the king, who also was prophesying, Nathan and Gad the seer revealed it and wrote it. We want to have these priests from these families, and they play these instruments. And David wrote it all down. He wrote everything out, and he gave the writing to Solomon, and Solomon did it. It's very exciting to read in the book of 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11 through 13, and verse 19, how Solomon got all that stuff written, and he made it happen. He made it happen. Beautiful times of worship. But if you've studied the Old Testament history much, you know that temple didn't stay in pristine service all that long because the Israelites were given to idolatry. They would be involved in paganism, and that temple would fall in disrepair. Judgment would even come upon the land from time to time for the way that they perverted or forsook the worship of God. And so then we have these incredible accounts of temple restoration, where kings would come along and leaders would come along and say, we need to build this temple back the way it was, and we need to set the priests in order the way they were, and we need to have the music that we're supposed to have, including all of these musical instruments. King Hezekiah was a king like that who restored. Ezra, after the Babylonian captivity, Nehemiah, even after him, were all involved in restoring the temple and the worship of the temple in this Old Testament system. And what they did every time, what all of those passages highlight, is they went back to what was written. What had God revealed through Moses? What had God revealed through his prophets? And they wrote it, and then they did it. It was not a time for update and innovation. They went back to the scripture and they said, we're going to do just what it says. And that means priests, and that means a whole lot of different musical instruments. They're called instruments of David. I say all that to say this: God knew how to direct musical instruments in Old Testament worship. Here's the passage I alluded to a moment ago. He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with string instruments, with harps, according to the commandment of David, that's King David, of Gad, the king seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Here is God's will communicated from his prophets, and they did it, and they wrote it. And then they would even at times restore it. God knew how to communicate. And no proper restoration would ever be made apart from his communication. Now, that's the Old Testament. You say, that's an interesting history lesson. And certainly there's lots of musical instruments and priests playing them in those forms of worship. But we're in the New Testament. And a significant difference from reading the Old Testament and that system of worship to the New Testament way of Christ is that God did not direct musical instruments in the New Testament. There's nothing quite like that passage we just read where God had commanded through prophets to play all these musical instruments in the New Testament. Instead, we learn Christians were taught when they come together, they were to sing. Sing according to the revelation of Christ and his apostles. They teach us to sing when we assemble. Like Brother Nick read a minute ago in Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Or a parallel passage in Ephesians 5, verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We know that we want to do everything, including our worship music, in the name of the Lord. We read that in Colossians 3, verse 17. That means according to the authority of the Lord. That means what he has said by his apostles and what they wrote, just as it's written. We don't want to add to it. We don't want to take from it. But just like those prophets and kings in the Old Testament, that's the way we want to be. For us, singing is the worship music we can do by faith. Singing is the worship music we know God accepts because that's the one revealed. That's the one taught in the New Testament. We want to worship God acceptably. That's the first why of our worship music. Well, let's explore this difference between Old Testament and New Testament just a little bit further. Because a lot of people pick up on that. They're like, look, we follow the Bible. And we see these priests and these guys at the temple, they play instruments of music. You guys say you follow the Bible, but you don't have that. What's going on there? Don't we all follow the Bible? Well, that's why I want to underscore. We're a New Testament church. We're not Old Testament Israel. I mean, there's people today that are like, yeah, Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, all day long. Because those passages say, sing psalms. And if you sing the psalms, you start to realize these psalms mention musical instruments, like Psalm 150. And they argue, look, if we can sing these psalms, surely we can do the things that are in the psalms in our worship. So let's have all kinds of musical instruments. Let's get the band, because it said sing psalms. And at first blush, that sounds kind of reasonable. And especially if we like rock bands, like I'm on board. But let us stop and understand, reading the psalms. And Edwin made us all do it for years on our podcast. Reading the psalms, you will discover that the entire temple worship system is in the Psalms. It's all there. The hyssop, the altar, the horns of the altar, wearing the sackcloth, the Levitical priest, the Aaronic high priesthood, burning incense, evening sacrifices, sacrificing goats and bulls, the Ark of the Covenant, bowing toward the temple in Jerusalem, the temple courts of Jerusalem, the holy place, dancing, the Sabbath day, the new moon festivals. I mean, it's all there in the Psalms. So where can anyone draw the line? If we're going to play instruments because they're mentioned in a couple of psalms, what would do everything else because it's in the psalms? We remake the church into the Old Testament temple system. But we know that's not at all God's plan. That's not what he intended. Rather, Jesus came for a new covenant where we will worship God in spirit and in truth. In John chapter 4 and verse 23, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And there is an aspect of that verse that I would not disagree. There's an aspect of that verse that says, well, then what we need to do is heartily, man, in spirit and then truth according to God's word. I don't think that's a contradiction, but I don't think there is more going on in that passage. That when Jesus is teaching people, we're going to worship in spirit and truth, there is truth in the sense of reality, ultimate reality. We go from physical shadows to spiritual substance, spiritual realities, when we go from the Old Testament or First Covenant to the New Testament and the New Covenant. The Old Testament, in all of its worship, shadows and prefigures the church and a spiritual substance. Why, in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, after it points out that the law itself has been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross, it's fulfilled, it's nailed to the cross, the scripture says there, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Israel had a temple, but it's not our temple. Our temple is the church. And they had a tabernacle, but it's not our tabernacle. Our tabernacle is in the heavenlies. And they had an altar, but it's not our altar. It's in the heavenlies. And they had incense that they burned, but that's not our incense. The prayers of the saints and the sweet aroma of a life in Christ. They had a circumcision, a physical circumcision, but ours is one made without hands, an issue of the heart. They have the atoning blood of bulls and goats, and these sacrifices are offering all the time. But that's not our atoning blood. Our blood is Christ's. Didn't Brother Mark make that point beautifully at the table a moment ago? He said the blood changed everything. And that's true. Israel's sacrifices, that's not our sacrifice, the one of Christ, their Passover, not our Passover lamb, and their priesthood, a Levitical tribe, that's not our priesthood. We are royal priests. We are priests and kings. Each one of us as believers are priests in Christ. All these things reporting to these, pointing toward these spiritual realities. They had a physical Zion. Ours is a spiritual Zion. And we are Abraham's seed by faith, these descendants by faith. If you want to keep your marker in Colossians 3, but go with me to Hebrews chapter 8, what I'm trying to emphasize here is that there is a significant change in the Old Testament to the New Testament. And things that were foreshadowed in physical types find their realities in the New Testament in Christ and their spiritual realities. This is about a consummation of God's plan in Christ. And so you don't go back to the Old Testament. You don't go back to the shadows to learn how to operate and worship in this new covenant. You stay in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them, says the Lord. I'm just going to pause right there and highlight a couple of things. He says in verse 8 that our covenant is a new covenant. In verse 9, we read that this new covenant is not according to the first covenant. It's different. It's different. And our covenant makes the first obsolete. Why do I want to underscore that? Because I want us to appreciate that we ought not to think, well, you know what? The New Testament is just like the Old Testament. All the worship is the same unless we're told that something's different. No. He said this new covenant is not like the first one. It's the exact opposite. We should not assume any is the same unless something is actually addressed in the new covenant to say, well, continue that. And I don't think this is a strange reading and so far removed from the apostles and their preaching. As I share with you just real quickly, that early Christians understood this shift from Old Testament to New Testament. Early Christians who sang together in churches and talked about that recognized that we are doing it differently than the Jews, than the Old Testament Jews. That when we meet together to sing, there is spiritual truth and reality and spiritual sacrifices going on. So here's a second century witness to this, a preacher and apologist by the name of Justin Martyr. And he wrote this, quote, "We have been instructed that only the following worship is worthy of him. Not the consumption by fire of those things created by him for our nourishment, but the use of them by ourselves and by those in need. while in gratitude to him, we offer solemn prayers and hymns for his creation and for all things leading to good health. Yeah, there used to be animal sacrifices. That's not what it's about anymore. But now we praise them and now we sing hymns. These are spiritual sacrifices. John Chrysostom, now we're getting into 4th century, 300 years after the establishment of the church. This preacher wrote this: just as he accepted sacrifices while not needing sacrifices, if I were hungry, he says, I would not tell you, but rather to lead men to honor him, so too does he accept hymns while not needing our praise, but rather because he desires our salvation. Yeah, in that first system, there were animal sacrifices, but what do? We sing. And here's spiritual sacrifices, spiritual realities. One last one I'll share with you and we'll move on. The 4th century preacher Theodoret, apparently people were coming to him asking all kinds of questions about Christianity, and so he wrote a book of questions and answers. And people came and asked him, well, why do we do worship the way we do it? That's question 107. If songs were invented by unbelievers as a ruse and introduced to those under the law because of their simple-mindedness, while those under grace have adopted better practices, unlike those customs just mentioned, why have they used these songs in the churches as did the children of the law? Well, now there's a lot to think through in that question, isn't there? But evidently there was a teaching that there was a period of preparation, and I think this comes out of a reading of Galatians chapter 3, actually, that the law of Moses was bringing young people or spiritually immature people to Christ, to a master. And so it's talked about like that. And this fellow is observing, you say that all these ways belong to the Jews and belong to this time of preparation, a simpler time. Why are you singing songs? Why are you singing their psalms? And so he responds, it is not singing as such which befits the childish, but singing with lifeless instruments and with dancing and finger clappers. Wherefore the use of such instruments and other things appropriate to those who are childish is dispensed with in the churches, and singing alone has been left over. Well, what I am showing is that certainly for the first 400 years of the faith, nobody said, hey, because it mentions musical instruments in the Psalms, we ought to be playing them. It was just the other way. We recognize that it's different. Why are we still singing? And they give reasons as spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices. We are New Testament Christians. It's a New Testament church. And so we look to the New Testament's commands and examples, what the apostles gave us to teach us what music acceptably worships God. The New Testament tells the body, did you catch that in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15? We have been called together as a body. Tells the body, what is the body? That is the church, to speak and sing to one another. It does not mention playing musical instruments of any kind. And so we wonder, is that the best way to do worship music? Simply singing? And I think that depends on what is your purpose with the music. What are we seeking to accomplish in our worship music? Which brings us to number 3. What we want to accomplish are the revealed purposes. A worship music that accomplishes God's revealed purposes for that music. Colossians 3 verse 15 reveals that the music of the body or of the church, all right, and it gives the manner of performance. It says speaking or singing, that's vocal music. It gives the lyrical content, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, which tells us lyrics sure matter, the words matter. We need to sing what is biblically true and theologically true, granting that it's poetry. We want it to be beautiful also, but it needs to be true. And it also tells us who the performers are. Who needs to make the music of the church? One another. Singing to one another. If we do that, can we accomplish the purposes God has for church music? And I believe we can. Now here's a chart, and I'm sorry if you're sitting in the back. You can probably take a picture of it and blow it up on your phone. I encourage you to do your own study. Here's mine. What is God trying to accomplish with our worship together in the church and our singing in the church? Because we're taught to sing with the spirit and we're taught to sing with the understanding. that our singing should edify or build up the church. We are taught to speak in song. We are taught to make melody in our hearts, to teach one another, to admonish one another. We are taught to make the sacrifice of praise, which is called the fruit of the lips in Hebrews 13, verse 15. We're taught to give thanks with our singing, to proclaim praises to Him, to unite the church, and to glorify God. All of those things we are taught to do in our worship music. And I will tell you this morning that your voice can do all of this. Why? Because you can speak words and sing words with intonation. We sing with our voice because our voices are musical instruments, and they are the best musical instruments because they are the ones that God created, that God crafted. God made them. Our voice can do this because we can do more than make noise. I know some of you like to tell that joke. I sing with the church, but you know, I just make a joyful noise. But you're not actually going, ba, ba, ba. You are using words, even if some of us are a little off key. Your voice is doing that. Speak words. Blessing or cursing, but they're words. Words expressing ideas, words conveying truth, words speaking from your heart. For the words that you say and sing expresses what's going on in your heart. And musical instruments are different. They just cannot do what the voice does. They produce tones and beats and rhythm. They make notes and chords. They make sounds. And all of that stirs our physiology, and all of that stirs our emotions, absolutely. But they do not produce words. Playing any instrument, that's not essential to singing. And it's not required in order to accomplish any of these divine purposes for church song. But simple singing does, accomplishes all of it. And it's essential that the worship music in the church meets God's design for it. God didn't purpose it to be entertaining. That wasn't number one for Him. And God didn't purpose it to be amusing. God didn't purpose it to be for our consumption, just even mere consumption. But church song is to nourish our spirits and express our hearts, to instruct our minds and our attitudes. Church song is a ministry to one another, and it is designed to be something we produce. You produce it. The voice of the church makes the music. Which leads to a little summary from Colossians 3. A cappella, understandable congregational singing. A cappella, well, you probably know what that word means. It means unaccompanied singing. No band, no instruments. But it is a Latin phrase that literally means in the style of the chapel, in the style of the church. The very word is a historical marker that the earliest music in the church was vocal music. And that is in contrast to temple Judaism that had all of the musical instruments that the Levites played. Christians were singing together. And it is in contrast to the raucous rituals and the Dionysian feasts of the pagan temples. Christians sang together when they met in a chapel, when they met in the church. Colossians 3 verse 15 says that we are called into one body, and the church is His body. A cappella, unaccompanied singing, the music of the body, the music of the church. Understandable. Following, and particularly in verse 16, you're supposed to be able to teach and admonish one another. Well, if you don't understand the words of the lyrics, hard to be taught, hard to learn. This also follows from a reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 7 through 17, where it talks about lifeless instruments, and it does no good even if people are speaking in unknown tongues because others don't understand, and so they're not edified. We take all that together and we begin to appreciate that it is important that we select songs where the majority of the people can sing them and in a language that they understand. And, you know, also, and I think we're really good about this at Livingston, at dedicating time to learn new songs. But in the time of worship, we don't need to have a song that's so complicated in rhythm or such a high key that, you know, people are lost or they just can't sing them. It's not understandable. And finally, congregational singing, because it says, who sings one to another? Our worship music, which is a cappella, understandable, congregational singing, that's your ministry, and that's my ministry. We sing together, and we make something spiritually true and beautiful, which blesses all of us, and it glorifies God. We are united when we sing together. And so we are seeking to worship God acceptably as a New Testament church by practicing a cappella, understandable, congregational singing, the music that follows his revealed purposes. But have you considered number five? There's our summary. That's what I would say, the why of our worship music. But have you considered? People say, I like the church, this church or that church. I mean, people say it. I like this church. I like that church because they've got great music, because they've got a great house band. And all the churches where people, you know, they really feel it, and they say they feel the Spirit there and they experience God there. They've got a band. Your church can feel a little stilted. Maybe I don't feel the Spirit in here. And you don't have a band. Have you considered? Have you considered that God has given his people talents, which he wants them to use? Have you considered that? You know, there's someone, they play the guitar so well. She plays the piano so well. Shouldn't they use their talents and play in the church? Shouldn't they play with the church or play for the church? I hear this a lot. I want us to appreciate, no one is saying you don't use your talents to glorify God, but the issue is not using talents. The issue is what God has expressed as his desire for our congregational worship to him. There's just a lot of talented people in our congregation. Should our worship assemblies become exhibitions of the cooking talent and the wood carving talent and the sports talent and the marksmanship talent and all the other talents? You're so talented. Are there any God-given talents that we would say, well, not that one. That shouldn't be part of the congregational worship. Well, where do you draw the line? Use your talents to glorify God. Absolutely use your talents to glorify God, including your musical abilities. But when it comes to how God wants us to worship him in our assemblies, that's his call. And we need to respect what he said and not go beyond it. What he said was speak to one another and sing to one another. And there are a bunch of really musically talented people in this church. I know it. And so let me encourage you. Go play that guitar. Go play that violin. Go play that trombone, right? Play it. Go volunteer at homes and go visit hospitals and shut-ins and play for them and entertain them and delight them. You know music? Then why don't you go to some schools? They're all terribly underfunded when it comes to the arts, and give some music lessons and teach them music. Share that talent. Write theologically rich hymns for the church to sing together. I'm telling you, there's many ways to use a God-given musical talent and still respect God's expressed will about worship. Have you considered? And have you considered what a band could do for your church? Oh, what it could do for your church. I said a moment ago, the rockin' churches where people say they really feel God, they all got bands. They'll visit and they'll tell me that. Well, I just want you to know I have considered it. And I actually want to share a few things with you. Just give me a couple minutes, all right? I know you, if you want to write some stuff on the back of the bulletin, you can. I came across a podcast or a video recently where a couple of worship leaders in charismatic churches got together and they were talking shop. They were talking about the worship that they led and how it all worked. And to be a fly on the wall, it's really incredible. They actually used the word manipulate, and part of the discussion was, is it always wrong to manipulate people? Are there some good times to manipulate people with music? But what they understood was, when we're playing our bands, it moves people, and it directs people. And as they talked shop, it was just so eye-opening of the mechanics of music and the architecture of music, and how it is purposefully designed and rehearsed and performed to get predictable responses out of congregations. And they were talking, they said, well, first what you got to do is you start with a slow song so that everyone gets calm and they're invited in, because we're going to have a precious moment. And then boom, you got to play something that's 120 beats per minute, that's pounding, driving beat, man. Get that heart rate up. It gets everybody going. But you can't do 120 beats per minute for like 45 minutes or an hour, because that will wear people out. So you got to watch the crowd. And then after a couple of fast songs, you got to bring in another slower song, a calmer song, give them a breather. You got to mix up the musical dynamics so you can take people on this physiological journey. But while the musicians know their role in crafting this flow, the pastors and the worship leaders are often telling people, what's going on is a spiritual journey. This is the house of God, and you're feeling God. You're meeting God here. This is anointing. The anointing is falling on this place. These guys are talking about, people don't realize, but all this stuff can be learned. Musicians go to school and they study the worship art so they can play a worship band and they can be the worship leaders and they can play a show that moves a crowd to where they or the preachers want the crowd to be, emotionally, psychologically. People say it's anointed, but actually it's musical tactics. It's good planning. It's rehearsal. It's good stagecraft and knowing how to have a moment with a crowd. There's systems they learn for predictable outcomes. Some of the systems are the phrase and response in the songs, or perhaps in the lyrics. You get the crowd to where they just know what comes next. And the example was the song Sweet Caroline. Sweet Caroline. I knew you would. I knew you wouldn't leave me hanging. Why did you know exactly what to do there? Because you know the phrase and you know the response. You know it. It's involuntary almost. You get a crowd doing that into a mantra, they're with you. They're not thinking so much. They're feeling a whole lot. And then the fast beat with the bass, with the drums, pulsation. And you do that 120 beats per minute. When people are really into the music, receiving the music, their heart rates match what's being created. And so, of course, then when you slow it down, you calm them and you bring peace back to the people. And they know this. They talk about the importance of chord progressions in the music, that every time they move to another chord, progress to another chord, it gives a communication of journey. We're going somewhere together. Oh, we're moving forward with this music. We're making a great move. It's so powerful. And then the most powerful at all is to do that chord progression one more time and then hit the minor. Dum. And now it's serious. And now everyone needs to lean in because there's going to be a word. And you need to hear the word. It leads them to another chord. What else do they talk about? They talked about building songs, starting with distorted guitar. It actually captures heartbeat right away. There's this incredible anticipation that's building because you just have this bass line and then the next instrument comes in for a while and then the next one comes in for a while. And what's going to happen? What's going to happen? And of course, the people have already been praying because they were coming in the door and the preachers were telling them, are you expecting today? Are you expecting the Holy Ghost today? And oh man, we're expecting now. We're feeling it now. That all builds to the emotional payoff, the catharsis, the tears. People are led to this by the mechanics of a worship set. They're led there by skilled musicians using instruments, rhythms, the beat, volume to move you. It's told it's a spiritual experience of God. But it's all tightly crafted. Again, to hear a couple of worship leaders doing their shop talk, it was eye-opening. And if you're a musician, some of this makes even more sense to you than probably myself. I want to give one other quick quotation for you, and this lesson will be yours. Some of you know a very popular worship music leader by the name of Chris Tomlin. And for, 20, 25 years, he's been touring around the country and doing big stadium worship concerts. And his songs are always on Christian radio. He had a fellow who was kind of his right-hand man for about 17 years, a guitarist and songwriter by the name of Jess Reeves. And they wrote hits together. They wrote How Great Is Our God. Maybe you know that song. We may have even sung it, maybe. An a cappella arrangement. Lord, I need you. I speak Jesus. He wrote all those. But after 17 years, he walked away from Chris Tomlin and Passion Worship and all that, having his own kind of spiritual crisis. And he talked about this in an interview. I'm going to give you all the quote. I couldn't fill it all on the screen. But here's what he said. What people don't understand is that when you're touring at that level, it's Groundhog Day. Your bus parks under the arena, so you would get off the bus in the morning, everything is concrete. You're in a concrete jungle, and there's gaff tape with arrows that say catering this way, dressing rooms this way, restrooms this way, and stage this way, and you're just following arrows. You play a sound check, eat catering, play a show, get on the bus, drive all night, and wake up underground in a concrete room with gaff tape on the floor every day. And I put this on the screen. And you play the same songs, the same set list every day. And then every day you do a meet and greet and people will say, oh man, I just love this moment. I just felt the Holy Spirit at this moment. And when that's the same moment every night, I started asking questions like, is the Holy Spirit waiting in the wings until his cue? And then he's just gonna come and blow everybody away? Or are we manipulating people with the way you play music, with chord progressions, with what the lights do when you hit the six? You can make people, he said, it's no different than watching a scary movie, right? You can watch a scary movie, and with the sound and lights, you can make it feel like someone's in the room, right? Well, you can do that with Christian music, too. I think we have to be very careful. I think worship and music in general is just a dangerous sword to wield flippantly. And I think he's doing country music now, I think is what he does. How insightful, how transparent, how helpful from one of the most successful worship music guitarists and songwriters in the last 25 years. Have you considered what a band could do for you, church? What it could do for your congregation? I really have. I've considered what a band could do for it, but I also know what a band can do to it. What it's designed to do to a group, to you wonderful people. And I don't want to do that to you. And I don't want to do that to you in the name of God or do it to you in the name of worshiping God. I've considered, and I've tried to share with you at least the beginning of a conversation, because we can talk more, the why of our church music. Put your Bibles away. Just a reminder, it's not because we dislike instruments, and it's not because we lack talented musicians, and even in the church, actually we have them. It's not because we just got this contrary spirit in us, and we just have to be different. We sing a cappella because we want to worship God acceptably. And when you open the New Testament, we see the Lord instructed his church to speak and to sing to one another, to teach and admonish, to praise God, and all that from the heart. We know singing accomplishes every purpose that God revealed for church music. And I will tell you this, and you have seen it as well, that when the whole congregation lifts their voices together, something beautiful happens. Because when we are singing, there is no audience and there is no performer. There is just the church, the body of Christ, speaking the word of Christ to one another and praising God. That's incredible. That's incredible. It's simple, but it's powerful. And it's because it's not built on entertainment, it's not built on emotion, it's not built on performance, it's not built on making sure the band can get us there. It's built on faith. We are worshiping God. Our worship music is by faith. So when someone asks, why doesn't your church use instruments? I think the answer is really kind of simple. Because we want to worship God the way he asked his church to worship him. The why of our worship music. There's always a good reason to sing praise to God and sing praise to Christ, particularly when you reflect upon everything Christ gave up for you. And what a joy it is for his people to come together and praise him for his sacrifice, offering a spiritual sacrifice because we've been redeemed, born again, full of promises and hope. I guess I'll just leave you with this. Do you have something to sing to God about? If you're a Christian, you do. If you're not a Christian, I encourage you to have that reason to sing and always sing by becoming a one of Christ's people. You do that by confessing your faith that he is the Son of God, repenting of sin in your life, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And you can do that this morning. If we can help you to be baptized into Jesus, to pray for you, encourage you about any spiritual need, we want to do that. You just come forward and make your desire known now as we stand and as we sing together as a church. Won't you please come?